Well, our sermon text this morning, which we will now turn to, is Psalm 28. So as we turn together to the 28th Psalm, let's prepare to hear God's word, and we will stand together for the reading of God's word from Psalm 28. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them, and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people, and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also, and bear them up forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. O Lord, we pray that you would be now at work among us by your word. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in the preacher and in the hearers, that your word would not sound out vainly and to no avail, but that we would really hear your word, that we would really believe it, and that we would really live by it. Lord, we believe that your word is powerful because it is your word and you are powerful. And so we pray that you would use your word among your people today for your glory. And we pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. What if you could hear the president's prayers? What if you could see the heart of everyone in Congress? What if you could know beneath the surface what makes them tick, how they think, and how they pray to the Lord for themselves and for you? You might have noticed by now that in this section of the book of Psalms, all the Psalms we've been looking at are labeled as Psalms of David. These are the prayers of David, who wrote them not merely as a godly man, but also as a godly king. Imagine if you were a faithful Israelite. When you read the Psalms of David, the king who ruled over you, when you heard them given to you by him, you could know, this is how my king prays. This is how my king thinks. The one in power over me, the one who sits on the throne, prays and thinks in these ways about himself and about me as one of his people. An ancient Israelite reading these Psalms could know, this is how my king thinks and prays. Can you imagine knowing this about the one who rules over you? That he calls the Lord his shepherd, his light and salvation, that he humbly seeks the Lord's guidance daily and prays for the Lord to deliver not only himself, but his people as well. Can you imagine knowing that the one who rules over you thinks and prays like that? Well, if you're a Christian, you don't have to imagine. And in fact, even if you're not a Christian, you don't have to imagine. You can know how the one who rules over you thinks and prays. Because the king of the universe, the one, as he says in Matthew 28, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, is Christ Jesus, our Lord. He himself, great David's greater son, is our king, and he is the king, the ruler, at the right hand of God. And Christ, as David's son, surely did sing and pray the Psalms. And in an even better and purer way than David himself could, Jesus could sing and pray Psalm 28. I want to encourage you to keep that in mind as we come to Psalm 28. Now, Psalm 28 is not only for the king. It teaches us to pray as well. We can pray these words, but I want to focus on it today, thinking of it as a prayer of the king, a psalm of the king, because before we can use these words, they are our king's words. And Psalm 28, when we think of it that way and read it that way, moves us, I think, to great joy and praise. Here's the main point this morning. As we look at Psalm 28, praise God, for he heard the prayers of his anointed and saved us by saving him. That's going to be the point today. We can praise God, for he heard the prayers of his anointed and saved us by saving him. I want to show you how this comes from this psalm by looking at it in 3 points. We're going to look at 3 points today. We're going to look first at the king's prayers, second at the king's praise, and third at the king's people. So the king's prayers, praise, and people as we look at Psalm 28 here. And we're going to begin in verses 1 through 5 by looking together at the king's prayers. In this first part of the psalm, there are basically 2 prayers. First, David prays that God would hear his cries. And then second, David prays that God would judge the wicked. So let's look first at David's first prayer, which is that God would hear his cries here in verses 1 and 2. He says, "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." As we overhear the king's prayer here, the first thing that should probably strike us is that he was clearly in great distress. He describes a prayer here that is made up of loud cries. Not just metaphorical cries, he cries aloud. As he says in verse 2, "Hear the voice, the sound of my supplication." He is crying out to the Lord with loud cries and probably tears, as literal as the loud cries and tears of Christ, described in Hebrews 5, when it says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." The king cries out to God with loud cries, and in Christ's case, clearly, tears as well. If you've ever cried out to the Lord like that, it has undoubtedly been because of severe distress. Great pain, great anguish, great distress squeezes out of you. Loud cries and tears. And here the king is in some kind of distress, he doesn't tell us what, that makes him pray like that. He is not silent to God. He shouts to the Lord and he begs that God would not be silent in response to him. I think basically he's asking God here, "Lord, do not ignore me." Isn't that a terrible thought, that you might be crying out in anguish and nobody pays attention? But even worse, that you might be crying out in anguish and God doesn't pay any attention. It hurts when other people ignore your cries for help, but it is utterly hopeless if God ignores your cries for help. And that's what David says here in verse 1. He says, "If you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit." Now, the pit here is a word that often elsewhere in Scripture is used clearly, explicitly, to describe what is called Sheol or the grave or possibly even hell. And I think that's what David is saying here. If you do not hear me, I'm on the road to hell. If you do not hear me, I'm doomed. I'm dead. And I'm even damned. See, David understands that the only one who can give life, not just this life, but even eternal life, the only one who can keep us from going hopelessly down to the pit is God. And in the pit, we experience what David dreads here in verses 1 and 2. Hell is a place of great distress. The Bible's very clear about that. Hell is a place where people cry out in that great distress. And yet hell is a place where they have no more hope that God will hear and help. So you see what the king is asking for here. In essence, Lord, do not leave me in hell. Do not make me like those who go down to the pit with no hope that you will ever hear or help again. But alongside of his dread, notice here that the king has great hope. David has great hope. And I think the key to his hope is at the end of verse 2. Why does he trust that God will hear him? I think it's in part because he knows how God wants him to approach him. David knows where God wants him to direct his prayers. David is not someone just screaming in anguish into the void, hoping that someone out there will hear him, but having no confidence that they will. David is a believer who knows the place where God has promised to hear his prayers. And so notice what he says. I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. In those days, the holy sanctuary was the tabernacle. He's speaking of the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt above the cherubim in a special way, where God assured his people, I am with you. I am in your midst. When you cry out to me here in faith, I will hear and I will help. Now, you and I don't live in the days of David, do we? We don't have a tabernacle. Why? Because that promise of the tabernacle that God is with you has now been fulfilled, not by a tent, but by the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is our Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us, and God assures us in his Word. If we call out to him through Jesus, if we pray in Jesus' name, he hears and he will help. And so as we cry out to God through Christ with confidence that God will hear us, David here calls out to God through that holy sanctuary, believing and trusting that God will hear and will help. And so he prays with dread of hell, but with great hope towards the holy sanctuary that God would hear his cries and would help him. And that's the first part of the prayer of the king here. But now notice that David has a second prayer. And his second prayer is that God would judge the wicked. First, as David begins to think of the wicked, he distances himself from them. And as an aside, isn't that an encouraging thing for a king to do? To distance himself from evildoers? To deny that he, like them, is one who speaks peace but has violence in his heart? The king here distances himself from the wicked, asking God not to condemn him with them, as he says in verse 3. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. He begs God not to deal with him like these false and evil people. And the king asks God to bring perfect justice on these evildoers. He does not want to be swept away with them, but notice he does want God to judge them. In verse 4, he says, give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. The king here desires the day of judgment. What he describes here is what the whole Bible tells us will happen in the last day, the day of judgment, when God will judge the world according to what they have done, rendering to each what is due. Romans chapter 2 describes this to us in verses 6 through 8. Paul writes there, God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. here in verse 4, the king expressed his desire for that day to come, for God's perfect justice to be done. He's not looking for some excessive, vindictive revenge. No, he's asking God to mete out the perfect justice that he, as the judge of all the earth, knows is right. And yet notice that in verse 5, David describes what that justice will be. If he said in verse 4, give them what they deserve, in verse 5, he describes what that is. What do the wicked deserve? He says at the end of verse 5, he shall destroy them and not build them up. This too is a description of hell. Hell is not only a place of distress where God no longer hears your cries. Hell is also a place of destruction with no hope of restoration. And that's what David is describing here. It is damnation, destruction without restoration, hell with no more hope of heaven. This is what awaits the wicked as the outcome of the day of judgment. But why does this fate fall upon the workers of iniquity? It's not merely because they worked iniquity, is it? The king says why in verse 5, at the beginning of the verse. Why will they be destroyed and not built up? He says it is because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. Do you regard the works of the Lord? The wicked do not. They not only work iniquity, they ignore what God does. And disregarding God, doing what is wrong, and they continually hasten themselves towards the day when God will destroy them and not build them up. They don't regard the works of the Lord, do we? Now, commentators go on a long rabbit trail here trying to think about what are the works of the Lord that are in view here. If we need to regard the works of the Lord, what should we be regarding? It's an important question, don't you think? Well, I think today we can satisfy ourselves with regarding one work of the Lord. One work of the Lord that binds together both God's judgment and God's salvation. Of course, I'm thinking of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's just consider that work of the Lord, that operation of God's hands for a moment today. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we see God's work of judgment, don't we? Because when Jesus suffered on the cross, he was our sin bearer. He was being punished according to what our deeds deserve. He was dragged away as the bearer of our iniquities, and he suffered on the cross, hell itself, for us. The cross shows us God's judgment, and yet at the same time, the cross shows us God's work of salvation, doesn't it? Because there, Jesus was suffering for sins not his own. There, God was providing, by his power, a path for the wicked to be saved from our sins, for our judgment to fall on Christ, so that we could live through him. So let me ask you this. Are you one who regards the work of God at the cross? I know and believe that many of you, maybe most of you, are those who regard the work of God at the cross. That is what we must do. We must pay attention. We must understand and believe in what Jesus did for us there at the cross. Because you see, in the psalm, the fate of the wicked is not only because they worked iniquity. It's also because they did not regard the works of the Lord. They worked iniquity and ignored God's work of judgment and salvation. And for that reason, they will be destroyed. And that's what the king prays for here. And we want kings who are devoted to justice, don't we? We want kings who are committed to seeing the wicked punished for what they've done and the righteous rewarded for what they've done. That's a good king. Well, this is a prayer of a good king, a king who is devoted to justice, not just man's justice, but God's justice. And if you think this is just a prayer of King David, but not a prayer of King Jesus, I want to remind you of what Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus tells us that in the day of judgment, he, as the king, will tell the wicked to depart from him into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Right now, Jesus offers to all who will believe the way of salvation, but understand that in the day of judgment, Jesus will send the wicked to hell. And so you see here the king distancing himself and desiring that the wicked who do not regard God's works would, in God's just timing and in God's just way, eventually be sent into hell to be destroyed and not built up. And these are the king's prayers here in Psalm 28, for God to hear him and help him in his distress, and for God to judge the wicked and not drag him away with them. Well, these are the king's prayers, but now, in the second part of the psalm, we see that the king knows his prayers are granted. And it moves, therefore, from the king's prayers in verses 1 through 5, now secondly, to the king's praise in verses 6 and 7. Here in verses 6 and 7, the king does not do what you and I so often do. How often has God answered your prayers and you have forgotten to thank him? I think the proportion is pretty well illustrated by that story in Luke 17, where Jesus heals 10 lepers and only one returns to praise him. All 10 get exactly what they want, their healing, but only one returns to praise the Lord. That's usually how it goes for us, we must admit. But here in Psalm 28, notice, the king is like that one leper who returns to praise the Lord. God has answered his prayer. And notice, it's an exact answer to prayer. The same language is in verse 2 and verse 6. In verse 2, he said, "Hear the voice of my supplications." In verse 6, he says, "He has heard the voice of my supplications." He has received exactly what he prayed for. And his response is to return to God and to rejoice in this answered prayer. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him." Now, how did David know that God had heard him? We don't know. There are different theories. Some think that David wrote this after he had seen a visible answer to his prayers, after he had been snatched out of distress, and perhaps seen the wicked judged to some extent. Others think that David had not yet seen God's deliverance or God's judgment, but that he rejoices by faith, having received God's promise and God's assurance by the Spirit, that he has been heard and that he will be helped. We don't know whether David can rejoice here by sight or simply by faith, but either way, notice the king is confident that God has or will help him, and that the king has or will judge the wicked. And in response to his confidence that God will do what he has asked, King David demonstrates the right and godly response. It is certainly possible for an ungodly king in a time of great distress to desperately call on God in prayer. He's in distress, so he prays. And maybe God, in kindness, answers that prayer. But a wicked and ungodly king will not praise God for that deliverance. Being delivered from his distress, he will simply rush headlong, disregarding the work of the Lord, and chalking that deliverance up to chance at best. But you notice here, David is this godly king, this Christ-like king, who depends on the Lord and trusts in the Lord as much after his prayer is answered as before. Even after his prayer, he is declaring, "The Lord is my strength and my shield." And after his prayer, not in order to get an answer to his prayer, but in response to the answer to his prayer, he dedicates himself to his heart rejoicing and his song being used to praise the Lord forever. The wicked don't do this. They may pray in distress, but they don't praise God for deliverance. This king does both. And we, people of God, should do the same, shouldn't we? When God delivers us, when God assures us that he hears our prayers, we should not rush on saying, "Well, glad that's taken care of. Now I can live my own life in my own way." No, we should return to the Lord, as we do even when we worship on Sundays, and give him our thanks and our praise that he has heard us and helped us. And so as we look at verses 6 and 7, there's a certain sense in which they guide us, that when we are delivered, we should praise the Lord. But these verses do something more, I think. These verses also lead us to praise the Lord for the king's deliverance. Every godly Israelite could have rejoiced that God heard David's prayers and delivered David? Why would every Israelite rejoice that David had been delivered? It's because David wasn't just any old Israelite. David was their king. He was the man after God's own heart, the godly king, though not perfectly so. He was God's anointed. And so his deliverance was the deliverance of every godly Israelite. His triumph was their joy by delivering David in his distress as the king who fought their battles. God delivered all of his people. And so when the king rejoices that he has been heard, the people can rejoice that he has been heard as well. Now, if that's true of King David, is it not even much more true of us with respect to our king, the Lord Jesus Christ? For we know that he has been heard. Hebrews 5 tells us about that as well. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. People of God, we should praise the Lord that he was heard. We should praise the Lord that when Jesus cried out in his agony in Gethsemane and on the cross, the Lord did not ignore him, but heard him and helped him and raised him from the dead, because by raising him from the dead, God raised us as well. His victory is our victory. His triumph is our triumph. And so his joy is our joy. The deliverance of a king is not a private deliverance like yours or mine might be. The deliverance of the king is the deliverance of himself and all his people. And so, people of God, we should look at verses 6 and 7, and we should say, not only, blessed be the Lord because he has heard the voice of my supplications, we should also say, blessed be the Lord because he's heard the voice of our king's supplications and has given him the victory, has saved us by saving him. Now, so far, we've seen the king's prayers, and we've seen the king's praises. But now, lest we think that the king is concerned only for himself, the psalm continues. And this is beautiful, the way this is ordered for us here. As the psalm has unfolded, we have heard the king's prayers for himself. We've heard the king's prayers regarding the wicked. We've heard the king's joy that his own prayers for himself and regarding the wicked have been answered. But it's not until the end of the psalm that we hear the king's prayers for his people. And that brings us to the third and final point, the king's people who come into view in verses 8 and 9. Notice how in verse 8, the king's focus expands, no longer speaking only of me, but of they. And David declares here that the Lord is not only his refuge as the anointed king, he is also their refuge, their strength. God is the refuge and strength of all his people. And here the king assures us that the same God who is his refuge is our refuge as well. And then the king who has been answered already for his own deliverance prays for the deliverance of all his people. Do you notice this in Psalm 28? It would be so logical. It would be so logical for the psalm to just end after verse 7. The king has prayed for deliverance. The king has received deliverance. The king praises the Lord. And that's the end of the psalm. But it's not. The king doesn't stop praying once he's delivered, because it's not enough for him. He loves his people. The king prays for his people as Jesus prays for us. Can you imagine how much joy that would give you if you could overhear the prayers of those who rule over you, the president or Congress or whatever, and know that they don't just pray for themselves, Lord, help me to do smart things, help me to get out of this sticky place, but that they're praying for their people. I doubt that you would hear much of that if you could overhear the prayers of the men who rule over us. But here in Psalm 28, we hear it in the prayers of this king as he prays in verse 9, Lord, save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Notice what the king is doing here. He is like, it's like he's taking God's hand and the people's hand and bringing them together as a mediator does. He's saying, Lord, these are your people, your inheritance, not just my people. He's doing what Moses does on Mount Sinai after the incident with the golden calf. Remember that? Where Moses asks God to consider that these are your people when God is threatening to save Moses apart from the people. Moses says, Lord, consider that these are your people. Do not save me apart from them. Here, the king is doing the same. He loves his people, and he is not willing to be separated from his people, even in his own salvation. Contrast his prayer for his people with his prayer regarding the wicked. Did you notice that? With the wicked, he's praying, Lord, don't sweep me away with them. He distances himself from them. He wants nothing to do with them. But his prayer for his people is the exact opposite. Lord, don't separate me from them. Don't save me apart from them. You have saved me, save them as well. And this is the mark of a king who loves his people. A good father wouldn't be satisfied if he slipped out of the burning house and his whole family perished in the flames. A good commander on the field is not satisfied if he survives the battle and all his soldiers die. A good king is not content if he is delivered, but all his people perish. This is the prayer of a good king. A king who is not satisfied with a personal deliverance if his people perish. Now, that was true of David to some degree, but not always. Read the story of David, and you will see there are times where he puts himself and his pleasure and his prosperity ahead of the well-being of his people. It was only true in a limited and partial way of David, but this is true of Christ, our King, to the ultimate degree, is it not? Is Jesus ever going to be satisfied unless his people are saved? Of course not. It was for our sake that he took on flesh, for our sake that he entered the distress that made him cry out. For it was for our sake that he died on the cross, for our sake that he was raised. All of it was for us. And so he will not be satisfied if we are not saved with him. Hebrews chapter 4 assures us that the risen Jesus always intercedes for us. John 17, which we don't have the time to look at now, lets us overhear how this Jesus intercedes for us. And all of it is very much like what we see here in verse 9. This gives us a good understanding of the prayer, not just of David for his people, but of Christ for his people. And what does he pray for? First, he prays for salvation. Save your people. If you belong to Jesus, he prays for your salvation. He prays, secondly, for blessing. Bless your inheritance. He does not simply want his people to be barely saved from the fire. He wants his people to be abundantly blessed in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Save your people. Bless your inheritance. Then third, he prays that God would shepherd them also. And shepherding is a term that brings into itself guidance and protection and provision, all the things that a shepherd does for his sheep along the way. And David asks here that God would shepherd his people, not just saving them and dumping blessings on them and then leaving them to find their way to glory on their own, but shepherding them all along the way. And since they are weak, the king here prays fourth and finally that God would bear them up forever. When the sheep stagger and stumble and even fall in their weakness, the king prays that God would carry us safely in his everlasting arms. And notice, I think not just for this last petition, but for all of them, this prayer is forever. What is he praying for here? The king is praying for an eternal salvation. As his prayers called our attention to hell in verses 1 through 5, so this prayer calls our attention to heaven. The king is not satisfied until we are safe forever. God has helped him. But until God delivers us, he is not satisfied. Not until we all escape the burning house. Not until we all walk safely from the fire of the battle. Not until his people join him will our king stop praying this way for us. Now, I've told you that Jesus is the king, and he is, not just of Christians, but of all humanity. Does your king pray this way for you? Or perhaps more powerfully, I could ask you the question, which way does the king pray regarding you? Jesus prays both for the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of his people. Jesus distances himself from those who disregard the works of the Lord, but he refuses to be separated from those who call upon the Lord with faith. So which is it for you? Which way does Jesus pray regarding you? Are you his enemy? Or are you one of his people? Are you a worker of iniquity who wants nothing to do with Jesus or God or any of all of this? Or are you one who calls upon Christ like a sheep calling out to the shepherd in faith? Lord, let me be one of your people. Save me. Pray thus for me. And if you read the Gospels, and I hope you do, you will see so clearly that if you simply call upon Jesus in that way, with simple faith, he will not sweep you away. He will not distance himself from you. If anyone comes to him, he will by no means cast them out. So come to the Lord Jesus, as I know many of you do and have. Come to him with faith. Ask for him to be your Savior and your King, and he will pray for you. Lord, save them, bless them, shepherd them, and bear them up forever. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have given us one far greater than David, one who can take up these prayers with perfection and purity and great love for us. We thank you for the prayers of our Lord Jesus that you assure us are being offered for our sake continually before your throne of grace. Lord, we pray that you would help us to find our confidence and our joy in the fact that you do answer the prayers of your anointed. That all that Jesus prays, both for justice to be done and for salvation to be assured for his people, all these prayers will be answered just as surely as his prayers for his own deliverance from death were answered when he was raised from the dead. Lord, we rejoice, we thank you that you answer the prayers of our King. And we pray that you would answer these prayers, that you would save us, that you would bring justice. We ask that you would answer the prayers of our King, not only as you have done in the past, but forever until he comes again. And we pray these things in and through our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.